So we continue with our series, moving through the church calendar. And this week we consider this manifestation of Christ in his person and what he's about. As we come to this text, we understand that Mark has already set the stage for what's going on here. John the Baptist comes as he who anticipates. He is the Elijah of the New Testament, speaking of Christ who comes. Then we have the baptism of Jesus. Jesus goes in the wilderness and is tempted. And then in verse 15, there's an incredibly significant verse of Mark 1. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Immediately after this, he calls his retinue around him, his disciples, and then he enters into what we might call his kingdom ministry. We have to keep in mind that much of what the Gospels do, and including here in Mark, is that they demonstrate that with the coming of Christ, a new thing is going on. Christ is the new wine, which the old wineskins cannot contain. He is the one who has come, and we'll talk about this more as we move through. He is the one who has come to bind the strong man and to dispossess him of his possessions. The kingdom has come. There's a new thing in town. And for the hearers of the first century, when Jesus says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, for them, when they heard that, shaped as they were by the Old Testament, this announcement of our Lord Christ would have been met by an expectation that God would establish his kingdom by displacing kingdoms that were opposed to his kingdom and that oppressed his people. After all, we have to keep in mind that the purpose of the kingdom, the authority that God was bringing, this new thing that God was doing, the purpose of this kingdom was to include salvation and blessing for his people, and also correspondingly, the defeat of Israel's enemies. So when Jesus comes to Capernaum to teach in the synagogue, he comes picking a fight. Because his kingdom has come, and all that's opposed to his kingdom is going to not be pleased with the fact of his coming. So given the truth of all this, we should expect that the ministry of Christ is going to be characterized by conflict. That's what we find here. So we find throughout the Gospels. He is bringing a kingdom, as we said, it's going to destroy other kingdoms. It's going to destroy previous strongholds. We might call this a clash of kingdoms. And this was first promised, of course, in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and he shall break thine head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Obviously, conflict. We've taught before in other settings that in every novel, what do you have to get the thing off the ground and running? Conflict. This is what's happening in Mark's gospel. The new kingdom has come, it's breaking in, Christ has brought it, and now there's conflict and resistance from the previous kingdom. Like an old Western, we might say, where a new marshal rides into town to clean it up of its assorted villains, the Lord Christ here is demonstrating via his ministry that there's a new authority in the cosmos. And this kind of drama where demons are cast out and where nature is tamed, and the disfigured and diseased and even dead are healed, is what we would have expected, given all the teaching of the Old Testament on the coming of the Messiah. And we'll be looking at that in just a bit. So all of this reminds us that with the coming of the kingdom and the ministry of Christ, we have something more than just sweet, nice Jesus giving us some kind of moral instructions. No. What we find here, according to the text, is that the kingdom comes with authority and power, and it overturns those who stand in its way. The first point we want to look at, and the first point was going to have the major amount of what we had to say this morning. Second and third will be kind of a reviewing and filling in the gaps. But the first point this morning is the authority of the Lord Christ demonstrates, the authority of the Lord Christ demonstrates that the kingdom has arrived. Look there then in verses 21 and 22. They went into Capernaum, and immediately And again, note Mark's penchant for immediately, or some of your Bibles say straightway. He says it twice here in these seven verses. We've said before that Mark gives us like a machine gun, shotgun, a machine gun approach. Da-da-da-da-da-da. He's telling us quick, punchy stories. It says, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having what? Authority. The Greek word there is exousia. Actually, it was one of the first words that we took up in one of my courses in Greek, the meaning of exousia. He taught as one with authority and not as the scribes. So this idea of Christ's authority and the authority that he's bearing is evidence of the fact that this kingdom that he's bringing with him has come. That word authority, exousia, describes first the freedom of God to act on his own. The Greek word, as we said, is exousia, and that word is related to a verb meaning it is free or it is permitted. So when it is noted that Jesus has authority, what is being communicated is that he has sovereign freedom of one who acts without questions and without hindrance. And this is seen as something different from the scribes and the Pharisees because they were taken up with tradition and the Talmud and quoting so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. But instead, Jesus comes and he's teaching on his own authority. And what seems to be happening here is that he's taking all the accretions that have built up over the ages, all that Talmudic nonsense, all that oral tradition, and he's wiping it away and he's going back to the original intent of God's word. And he's giving them the original intent. It would be much like today if somebody came along and got rid of all the case law that the Supreme Court has spewed and went back to the original Constitution itself. This is what Jesus is doing. This is why it said he has authority. He's going back to the origin, the originals, and he's saying this is what was intended. This was the original intent, not all this accretion nonsense that the Pharisees had given over time. So this issue of Jesus and his authority will come up again, interestingly enough, throughout the book of Mark. But in the next chapter, in verse 10, it's the Pharisees who ask the question about his authority to heal and forgive. In that case, it's a paralytic that's been brought to him. And he says, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees start complaining. And he says, which is easier to say? Forgive, your sins are forgiven, or to take up your mat and walk? So he talks there about authority. And there in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, but that you may know the Son of Man hath authority in the earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, rise up. Right? So there in chapter 2, the issue is authority again. In chapter 1, they note his authority. In chapter 2, he says, I have the authority. And the reason that is that he is bringing the kingdom of God, this recreation. The fall is being redeemed and restored, and is coming in Christ, and he's setting it all up in himself and in his person. And the evidence of all this is that he is healing the sick, he is raising the dead, he is casting out demons, he's telling the wind and the waves to shut up. He's doing all of this, thus demonstrating that he is God's agent, the Messiah. So, as we would expect of someone who is bringing in the kingdom of God, Jesus is vested with exousia, authority. And in this account, what is noted by those observing is that he has this authority. He is an independent authority, or rather an authority of God. Whereas the scribes are bound, as we said, to tradition, Jesus is relatively free in the way that only one who lives directly from and to God's authority is free. This is why he was hated so much. Because he was bursting the paradigms, the structures, the plausibility structures of that particular time. He was overthrowing everything that was thought as being, this is the way things are supposed to be. There should be something in us as Christians, something of us in Christians that likewise threatens people. As we're bearing the authority of Christ, as we're bringing in the glad tidings, we should be a threat to the established order that has been working on a counterintuitive case. When it says that Christ has authority, his teaching had authority, Mark does not give us the explicit teaching. But clearly, as we look at the rest of Scripture, there's a difference between what Jesus was teaching and what the scribes and the Pharisees taught. For example, in Mark 12, Jesus inquires why the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David, when indeed Scripture says that David called the Messiah Lord. Scripture itself suggests the scribes' traditional interpretation was inadequate. Jesus is suggesting that who or what the Messiah is going to break the traditional Jewish mold. We find this again in the Sermon on the Mount, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You have heard it said of old, but what? I say unto you." And when he says, "You've heard it said of old," what he's doing is taking a shot at the Pharisees and their authority. Those idiots said of old, but they were idiots. They didn't get it right. They were wrong. They were Talmudists. They were concerned about their own authority, not the authority of God. "But what I say unto you," and then he would bring the original intent of God's law there in Matthew 5. And so well we can understand that people were astonished. Who does this guy think he is? He's challenging all of this authority. And of course you can understand that those who were representative of the previous authority, the long line of tradition, not so happy. It's interesting here. What's coming, what's going on? Jesus comes with the authority of God. His teaching is new only in as much as it's not laden with the mistakes of the Talmud and the wrong-headed traditions. And by the way, followers of Talmud are still the Jewish school. Jews are still those who follow these old traditions, these oral sayings, and this is what Jesus was upsetting when he came. Their response, of course, as we said, is they were astonished. This seems to be a theme that's picked up in the Gospels. Mark uses this kind of language, a similar language, four times. Let's look at it briefly. We talk about here, verse 22, they were astonished. If you look at chapter 2, verse 12, and here I have this screen behind me that Bob talks about where I just click the new passage up on the screen. But in chapter 2, 12, it says, "Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them so that they were all amazed." In chapter 4, 41, we get the same idea being communicated. 4:41, "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They feared exceedingly. In 7:37, this astonishment is registered again, or something parallel to astonishment. 7:37, "Immediately his ears were open and the impediment of his tongue was loose, and he spoke plainly, and they were astonished beyond measure." Verse 37. And then in chapter 10, verse 24, we find another example of this astonishment. Verse 10, 24. "And the disciples were astonished at his words." It's kind of unfortunate. This is hard to communicate from a pulpit. But in the lifestyle and the times that Jesus was living, the characteristic response which he was met with was eyes popping wide open, people unraveling and just amazed at what he was doing and saying. We come to church and, this happened last week and it happened the week before and it happened. But Christ comes bearing the kingdom and people are just swept off their feet. They can't believe what's happening. And by the way, this amazement or astonishment that's spoken of in Mark is also spoken of, and we could take the time if we had the time to see how it's spoken of in Matthew and Luke as well. And as I read this and as I considered this and as I studied this, I asked my own self, where is my amazement and astonishment by my Messiah, the Christ? I mean, obviously it's not set before us like it was them. We're not seeing people stretching out with palsied hands and arms or lame people walking. But still, the account of it is what it is. Christ has brought the kingdom. Why am I not amazed or astonished? As my heart becomes so cold that I can't find the heat in these passages. Very well, the issue then, of course, is Christ's authority. We're saying that that's part of the coming of the kingdom. He has authority. There are authorities that are examples of his authority that are going on. He has authority over the demons. Here Jesus tells the demon to hold thy peace. It's interesting here that the plural noun is used in this passage for this demon, thus perhaps suggesting that there were more than one. But consider it again, verse 23. There's a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. And you wonder if the he is referring to the man or the spirit. But he cried out saying, this is where it gets interesting. Now there's a plural noun. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? Right? Plural, plural, plural. Then we get here again to this last statement. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So there's this confluence going on here between the singular pronoun and the plural pronoun. That leaves us a little bit, at least leaves me a little bit confused exactly what's going on. It may be that he had several demons. We find other examples of that in Scripture. But he has authority over the demons. And he tells him to hold his peace. And we might ask ourselves, why would Jesus be so interested in telling this demon to hold his peace about identifying him as the Holy One of Israel? And the answer to that may be is that as Christ was this great king coming, he didn't want the announcement of his coming out of the mouth of ugly and vile heralds. John the Baptist was the one who was appointed to be his herald about telling the one who was to come. The one who was the greatest prophet of the old covenant, according to the Scriptures. And so it may be the case that he doesn't want the announcement coming out of such vile lips. Also notice interesting here about what's going on with the demon. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? That might have been said this way. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? You see the difference? Almost a mocking kind of fashion. Destroyed he was, or at least dispossessed, disembodied perhaps we might say, because Jesus cast him out. So here we see the clear authority over demons. We'll talk about just that in just a little bit more detail in a second. But also we see he has, in Mark's account, authority over nature. And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to build the case that with the coming of the kingdom comes this new authority. Authority in teaching, authority in casting out demons. But Mark also records authority over the winds and the waves in Mark chapter 4. Remember, he's in the boat, the disciples are sleeping. He gets up, he says, be still. Not a great deal different than what he's saying to the demon to be quiet. He says to the winds and the waves, be still. And they were calmed. And the response of the disciples is parallel to the response that we find here. The response is astonishment. There, I think, is exceedingly fearful. So Mark is building a case here. What he's doing is he's showing the authority of Christ in his teaching, in his power over the kingdom of demons, in his power over the nature kingdom. And also we would say, as we're going to see, well, we won't take the time to look at it except to note it, in verse 22 there in chapter 1, authority over illnesses and diseases. Verse 29, where he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And those healings are all over the New Testament. So let's summarize briefly here. What we have going on here is we have the record of the Lord Christ casting out a demon accompanied by the amazement of the people regarding his authority. What we dare not miss here is that this casting out of the demon is one demonstration that with the coming of God's king, that is the Lord Christ, God's eschatological kingdom, that future kingdom that we still look forward to, in the coming of Christ, it has what? It has come. It's arrived. Mark is interested in placarding this authority of the great king. And so in Mark's gospel, we find the Lord Christ putting on an authority display over competing kingdoms. With the demoniac here, Christ is showing his authority over Satan's kingdom. With the demoniac and casting him out, he is binding Satan and dispossessing him of his belongings. Remember in Mark 3, Christ can talk about the idea of the strong man being what? First you bind the strong man, and then you do what? You pillage, you rob him. This is what Christ is doing. And it's incredibly exciting. It's all the way through the Gospels. He has bound the strong man. That is, he's bound Satan. And what he's doing in his healing, in his casting out of demons, and everything that he's doing, he is dispossessing that which once was underneath the authority of who? Satan, of Lucifer. That kingdom has come. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. But we must not miss the nowness of this kingdom. It's true, there's not yetness of this kingdom. We still get sick ourselves. We still have struggle with disease. We still die. But that doesn't remove the reality that Christ has brought the kingdom. And too often Christians live in the not yet of the kingdom and forget about the nowness of the kingdom. That we live in the triumph of Christ's triumph. That we live in the context of his victory over all enemies. And that we do not have to take a back seat to any other authority that would raise itself up against the authority of God in Christ. Because the kingdom has come. Take that attitude with you out of here. And notice how it can cause people to be edgy. The king has come. The king has come with the casting out of the demon. The king has come with Peter's mother-in-law being healed. The king has come with the winds and the waves being rested. The king has come. The king has come. The king has come. So Mark wants us to know that Christ himself is the king. He is himself the kingdom. He is himself the recreation. And he wants us to know that the strong man has been bound. All of this is a fulfillment of what we find in the Old Testament scriptures. It's all come in Christ. In Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, therefore hath the Lord anointed me. He has sent me to preach good tidings. So he's there in the synagogue in Capernaum, he's preaching good tidings, and the people are, wow. Isaiah goes on to say, to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach liberty to the captives. Well, what kind of liberty must this man have had that had the demon cast out of him? And to them that are bound, the opening of the prison. So what we're learning is that outside of Christ's authority, there's only demon possession, untamed nature, and disease. And we are forced to ask ourselves, whose authority are we under? Just briefly, a little bit about Peter's mother-in-law. We're not looking at that closely, but just to look at this idea of authority over illness and diseases. This was an incredibly important part of Christ's ministry. John, of course, is thrown in prison, speaking of John the Baptist. And you get the sense he's a little... he's a little concerned. He's in prison. He knows perhaps what's ahead of him. He sends representatives to Jesus, and he said the representatives are told to ask him, are you the one we were looking for, or is there another? Do you remember that? And do you remember what Jesus responded with? He said, go tell John. Tell him what? Go unto him and show John what you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the halt go, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead arise, and the poor receive the gospel. So John is not certain now. He's depressed, discouraged, whatever. He's in jail. He goes to Jesus, are you the one we thought? Jesus sends him back what? The kingdom has come, and it's come as seen in the fact that I'm doing all of these things. One thing we should just note as an aside here is that as Christians, if we belong to Christ, if we have an interest in Christ, the dark world, demons, the devil, they can't get us, right? We cannot be possessed by them. And I'm not even sure how obsessed they can be with us. Because we're in Christ, they have no authority. They have no interest in us. And I only say that as an aside because there are certain strains of Christianity where there's a demon behind every bush. And I would not have you deceived by that kind of language. We want to say here that the actions, we first looked at his authority. We'll look at the actions now of the Lord Christ. And here we're just kind of filling in the gaps a little bit. The actions of the Lord Christ demonstrate the kingdom has arrived. As we said, devout Jews expected the Davidic Messiah to cast out demons. They expected him to heal the blind, the deaf, and the mute. That's all the way through the Old Testament, just a few places here in Isaiah 29. In that day shall the deaf hear. What day are we talking about? The Messiah's day. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Several times it talks about this. The idea of demons is a little bit more dicey and teasing out, but you have to think in terms of a greater one than David is here. David, with his harp, he soothes Saul, as Samuel teaches in 1 Samuel 16, and the playing of his harp, he exorcised the demons plaguing Saul. In the traditions of the scripture, David's son Solomon also received power over demons, and Solomon had power over infirmities. Josephus records this in his Antiquities, speaks about Solomon, God enabled him to learn the skill which expels demons, which is a science useful and sanative to men. And so here's this idea in the Old Testament and in the extra books. Here's this idea of Jesus casting out demons, or of the Old Testament saints casting out demons, and now a greater one has come, and so he does this work as well. And finally, in what we're setting forth this morning, we look at the consequences of this arrived kingdom, as we said, is the dismantling of all other kingdoms. We see that Satan's kingdom is being brought down, the scribes and the Pharisees' kingdom is being brought down, he's overthrowing the Talmudic order, he's overthrowing the satanic order. He is teaching as one, we said, with authority. It's quite possible that a testimony that he's not concerned, as we said earlier, with these former Talmudic traditions and the Talmudic case law. And so this is very important to Mark, and the fact that it is very important to the Gospels is seen by the fact that all of them introduce this kind of language throughout. The kingdom has come. Why should this be comforting to us? Well, it's comforting to us because whatever drops into our lives as belonging to Christ, we know it's coming from and through his authority and his kingdom. We are members of that kingdom. And being members of that kingdom, we can have incredible confidence in the way that we lean into life. He has come. He's our great king. He's atoned for us. He's brought us into that kingdom, and we walk in terms of it. Closing with just two more ideas. It'll only take a second. First of all, a couple observations about this text, and that's the spiritual versus corporeal. There is a mindset within much of the church today that spiritual does not affect the physical or corporeal world, but we see that that's not true here. Jesus is dealing with a demon. That's part of the spiritual world, right? But the impact and effect of that is a very real physical, corporeal person is what? Set free. Those of us here probably have not come from the kind of rough backgrounds that find themselves chained to addictions. But those who have been set free from those kind of things because of their interest in Christ can have great appreciation for this idea that there's a correspondence between the spiritual realities and corporeal realities. The same thing was true with the winds and the waves. That was a spiritual conflict, but it had corporeal impact. They settled down, that is, the corporeal wind and waves. And also then closing with the idea of the now, not yet. Obviously, the nowness of the kingdom is being emphasized here. We live, perhaps, in times where we see more of the not yetness of the kingdom. But my emphasis and part of the thrust of what we're doing this morning is the fact that we might have our eyes open to the kingdom as present in Christ, and not live in terms of eschatological pessimism. Well, Jesus hasn't coming back yet, hasn't coming back yet, hasn't coming back yet. Jesus is not come back yet, so everything is terrible. We're all going to die. No, the kingdom is present. Jesus has come. So, in conclusion, those of us who are God's people must dismiss those who dismiss the supernatural. We must dismiss those who dismiss the import and impact of these kind of passages and acknowledge and embrace again the truth of the kingdom of God, that is the authority and the power of Jesus Christ has come and so is present. We must live in terms of his authority and move in the confidence that his kingdom has come. We must not recoil against the fear, against those powers and kingdoms that have already been defeated. Are you living and moving in terms of his authority? God grant us all grace to desire that more and more in our own lives. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we pray for your grace to continue to encourage us to realize the wonder of what the Scripture is doing here, what the narrative is doing here in pronouncing the fact that Christ has come and brought God's future kingdom with him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.